used to this? Well, that's going to train me to stay in one spot. Before we begin, I'd like to just share a few things in terms of maybe other announcements. First of all, we probably will have to have maybe another meeting at one point. We may actually call another meeting to talk about our budget, because it's coming, I would say, dangerously low, as last month was, we were barely able to meet the expenses of last month. So we might actually have to call upon you guys to reconsider again. Now, I'm not asking for those who are already faithfully giving, but I'm asking for those who have not thought of doing so to consider that as a prayer item for your family, for your own life, for the sake of the church. The second part is the prayer meetings. Now, you have noticed that we have a midweek study followed by prayer meetings. We have also realized that some people may not come on the study because it's close to when they finish work. By that time, you are barely at home. But we encourage you to at least make it for the prayer meeting. So even if you come late, you come at 8 o'clock, that's about when the prayer meeting will start, a little bit after that. So even if your work is done late, please come for the prayer meeting, because it's just as important to have you guys for that 1 hour or 45 minutes of prayer than it is to have you for the study itself. The third item is for us to pray for the people in Haiti and Cuba and Florida who are expecting the Hurricane Matthew coming, actually starting today with the strong winds, but really the hurricane will start tomorrow. Understand that we also have, you know, brothers and sisters or partners in the gospel who are in Cuba, and the hurricane is possibly hitting those very places. So let's keep them in prayer throughout the week, maybe starting right now. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is such an honor to be in your presence, to spend the time in your word among brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering many who are also loving you and gathering in your name. Father, as we gather today and have all the security that we enjoy in Canada, whether it's related to social safety in the social arena, or the peace that we enjoy. Father, the weather is maybe sometimes extreme cold or winter storm, but Father, nothing compared to the things that we hear of in the south, especially for the lands that are facing very shortly Hurricane Matthew, and who have faced many, many more hurricanes in the past. We just pray, Lord, for your presence in their lives. We pray for all the believers. We pray for all the unbelievers, Lord. It is not something we can relate to, Father. It is a great evil that strikes the land, but yet not without your presence. And so we pray, Father, that you would protect those who need protection, that you would use this weather to be a revelation of your power, of your goodness, of your mercy that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, would you also mobilize the rest of the country and many other organizations and churches to come to the aid of those who would have lost all of their wealth, and to comfort those who have lost loved ones. Father, we remain in your service, and we pray that you would use us as well for that purpose. We commit ourselves in your hands in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, through which the writer has been instructing us to understand the basic, the elementary teachings about the Christ, because as he speaks to his audience, he notices something that many pastors should also be honest enough to notice in their own congregation. It's that within the congregation there are some who ought to be mature in Christ and yet display still a life of babes in the Lord. And he goes on to give us a series of teachings that not only help these people, but also those who are exactly where they ought to be, to understand what is it that keeps them there and what should keep them growing. And so he basically lays out for us the key doctrines that we need to understand to grow in our faith. These doctrines have been either mishandled, misunderstood, not developed enough in these people that he's addressing, so much so that they ought to be at this point teachers and yet are still in need of milk. And we have been going through these doctrines to help us secure our faith and to help us grow in our faith. Now, when we look at the list of doctrines that he's talking about, the list of teachings, we notice that some of them are familiar to us. And we talked about the doctrine of repentance from dead works, your initial repentance that rushed you into salvation. We also talked about faith in God, which is saving faith. It is not only your initial faith, but your sustaining faith, the one that keeps you going throughout sanctification because they cannot be separated. We see later on that there is a doctrine of resurrection of the dead, which we will speak of later, and the judgment. But there are two doctrines that he mentioned that would cause you to think, well, if these are elementary teachings about the Christ, how come I don't hear them very often on the pulpit? The doctrines of the washings, he says, instruction about washings and laying on of hands. To me, when I read these verses, I go, okay, elementary teaching. So if I struggle with these doctrines, I will be a babe still if I don't grow secure in them. So my question is, okay, what are the washings? And why is it not something that we hear more often on the pulpit? And hopefully by the time we are done this sermon, you will understand at least the washings, because it takes enough time to just go through one of them. So I will just cover the washings today and laying on of hands next time. And before we get into how we can understand this, it is important for us to remember when Christ was challenged on that very issue. In Mark 7, the Pharisees came to Christ to ask him this one question, since they saw that his disciples were not washing their hands before eating. Now, in Mark 10, it reminds us that in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing. This is the same word the writer of Hebrews is using, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So they are challenging Christ on this very issue. And Christ responds to them, and I was expecting for Christ to say, listen, these are not the washings that you need to be worried about, but rather the washings in the Old Testament. These are the ones that God required us to perform. But Christ doesn't even mention those washings. His response is to say that they walk according to the traditions of men. I say, yes, yes, good response. Now tell us what the traditions of God are concerning the washings. He doesn't go there. He says, you say things with your lips, but your heart is away from me. I want you to notice the distinction or the comparison or the opposition in this text, the lips versus the heart. You speak something, but your heart doesn't testify of the same things. He says, you neglect the commandments of God to hold the traditions of men. And what are the commandments of God that he points to? Honor your father and mother. Nothing about washings. Now, he's right. They go for the traditions of men. But he doesn't talk about washings. Later on, he says, in verse 14, after he called the crowd again, he tells them, listen to me. There is nothing outside the man which defiles him if it goes into him. You talk about the washings? It's not what is outside that defiles him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So as you are trying to wash your hands off of all the germs are not what defiles the man. It's something that originates from within the man that is defiling, and therefore that needs washing. You see his focus. They say you don't wash your hands. He says what needs washing is not the outside, it's the inside. He says in verse 19, because it does not go into the heart, those germs, those defilements don't go into the heart, but rather it goes in the stomach and then it's expulsed. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get sick if you eat with your hands dirty. He says that's not the point. The point is what needs to be cleansed is your heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. With that in mind, because these are instructions about washings, they are elementary principle about Christ. This is how he addresses washings. Now let's get a little bit deep within, because we can say, okay, that's kind of a, it's simply a perspective that Christ has when it comes to washings. But what are they, is the question. Now, fortunately for us, the writer of Hebrews himself has used that term again, but with the purpose of unpacking it. So we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. And these are very beautiful chapters to study in depth, because they really put in perspective what is the principle of worship God. Now in chapter 9, we are introduced with the first covenant principles of worship. He tells us describes for us in the first five verses the various instruments that are used in the worship of God within the temple. And these are merely regulations of divine worship in the sanctuary of God. Now, all of these things, as he mentions in verse 6, are placed for the worship for the priest to use as he performs that worship. Now, he describes for us two parts of the temple, the outer temple, the outer sanctuary where most of the worship takes place, and then the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest would enter to perform the divine worship. And what the passage tells us is that this division of worship, this limitation in the worship, is explained by the Holy Spirit in that there are two major areas why there must be this kind of limitations, where the outer tabernacle is still closed to men. Two reasons why. The first one is given to us in verse 9. He says, according to the gift and the traditions that are being given, the gift and sacrifices that are offered within the temple cannot clean the conscience of men. The gift and sacrifices cannot clean the conscience of men. I want you to remember, it's the outside versus the inside that needs to be cleaned. And then he tells us that all of these gifts and sacrifices are merely related to drinks and food, and then washings, the same term that the writer of Hebrews used in chapter 6, verse 2. These are merely used for external, the ministry of external, since he says these regulations are simply for the body, not the conscience. So the first aspect of that restriction is that it doesn't cleanse the conscience, it only cleanses the body. The second aspect is that it's temporary. It says until a time of reformation, until a certain time has come, that restriction takes place. And we get from verse 11 right away, but when Christ appeared, which we say this is the time of reformation, Christ brings the change. Something has changed not only in the covenant itself, but also in performing the divine worship. How do we now approach God has changed. And it says that Christ, as a high priest of the good things to come, has entered a more perfect tabernacle. Now, this is not the tabernacle that we have seen made with hands, that you can see the design of the holy place and the holy of holies with all of the instruments. But this is heaven itself, as he says in verse 24. That is the tabernacle that Christ entered. And in this tabernacle, he does not sacrifice bulls and goats, but he sacrificed himself. Now, it is necessary for us to understand that the sacrifices that are needed both in the first covenant and new covenant are necessary if there would be any forgiveness at all. In verse 22, we see that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So both the first covenant and the new covenant deal with the forgiveness. But the first one has a limitation that the second doesn't. The first one cleanses the body so that you would come again, you have the opportunity to come again and offer for the sins that you commit. There is a constant remembrance of your sin in the first covenant, as it says in chapter 10, verse 3. We are constantly reminded of our sins, even though the outside is being clean. However, you can see also that the text doesn't say that the first covenant wasn't dealing with sin or wasn't cleansing anything. But look at the contrast that it brings. It says in verse 12 of chapter 9, or rather verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled. And the ashes are a symbol of, well, an expression of the heifer having been burnt on the altar. And once they burn, they take the ashes and sprinkling those who have been defiled. And that sanctifies the body of those people. It sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh of the outside, so they do effectually cleanse. How much more will the blood of Christ, comparison, would cleanse your conscience from dead works? You remember the repentance from dead works that he used. Now he says the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from those dead works. There is a clear distinction between the two. And so we can see throughout that chapter and in the next telling us that Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One thing that the old covenant could not do. It is told us in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It simply gives you another opportunity to come to the throne of grace and sacrifice again and remind yourself that you still have that sin on you. So that is what we look at. That is the distinction that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to us, telling us, listen, these washings are merely temporary because there is true washing coming through Christ. So when the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the washings in chapter 6, he does not have the first covenant washings he expressed in chapter 9. He has a cleansing that comes only from the blood of Christ. And that's what Christ also has in mind. When he says, you talk about washing your hands, I'm telling you about washing your heart. Here he says washing your conscience, basically telling us that at judgment time, your conscience will be clear before God because all of your sins have been taken care of. And that is what Christ asks us to remember. He says, this is my blood of covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That's precisely why we have this cleansing, so that the sins that we receive, the sins that we have, will be completely wiped out. Now, you may hear different words that we use when it comes to cleansing our sins. You may hear the term redemption that we have used, and even from the scripture, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, the blood of Christ. You may have heard terms like justification, that now having been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. Very often we teach on this principle, on these doctrines of washing, but washing what is the question. We tend to see them, and even in commentaries, as I read, it speaks of the ritual of washings. Actually, NIV, and I believe the Holman's Christian Bible would translate it as the rituals of washings, which could easily be misleading because you go into Old Testament rituals, or you think of those. But in the New Testament, that's not what is meant as far as cleansing. Especially not when we're talking about the washings as a principle or an elementary principle about Christ. Now, one effect of these washings, we have to look at, even though we use different terms, we said redemption, we said atonement, we said justification. All of these terms really point to one thing, is the cleansing of the blood, but many aspects of it. Because it's easy to say, well, Christ died for my sins, so my sins are not counted anymore. But there are so many things that are meant by it. In atonement, we hear the term that Christ has paid, he has appeased God's wrath. In redemption, we have been purchased. Basically, it's a question of ownership. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. There are other terms that you can hear. The term, for example, reconciliation. What happens through the blood of Christ? Through Christ, or to him, we have been reconciled. In Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So somehow the washing also brings us a peace that had been lost. We were enemies of God, and now through the blood of Christ we are reconciled. So you can hear this doctrine of reconciliation, but it's just a different aspect of washings of our conscience and washings of our hearts. Formerly we were alienated and hostile in mind, in conscience, in heart, engaged in evil things. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, so that we may be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, when we practice the sacrament of baptism, we are again taught these things. And Scripture again introduces another aspect, maybe another doctrine, if you want, another teaching of the blood, of the washing. And in Romans 6, we can read that all of us have been baptized into Christ. Having been baptized into his death, so as he died, we died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. But I don't remember any one of us being buried. But it says, as he was buried, we were buried. So that as Christ also was raised from the dead to the glory of Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is the term that you have heard. For if we have become united with him, the doctrine of union or unity with Christ, we are one with him. With the blood of Christ, our status and Christ become the same. We become one with him. So it's good to understand the various aspects of Christ's cleansing of our soul. But what is equally good, and what is not really addressed in Hebrews, he addresses the facts of the baptism, of the washings, but he doesn't talk about the root of it. Now, it's one thing that Christ died for you. The question is, where does that come from? Why did he die for me? What is the engine, the motivation for Christ to die? Why is it necessary, is the theological question, for Christ to die? And that is found in the person of God. Now, we know two things about man and about God. First, we are reminded that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is true, and it's eternally true. No one can actually undo his fallenness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we also hear in Exodus 34 that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So if those two are true, how do we have forgiveness? How do we have God overlooking forgiveness? Because these two things can never be undone. So God has to somehow fix them, resolve them. And the blood of Christ is the very answer to those things. Because we are told that God, in Exodus 34, he says of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, you cannot put those two together. You have somehow to reconcile them. New Testament also reinforces that God so loved the world that he gave Christ. So obviously Christ coming is a result of a compassionate, gracious, loving God, but at the same time, a God of justice, because he says that sin cannot go unpunished. So he has to do something about it. Many people ask, why does Christ have to die? Why don't God simply forgive? Well, first of all, because you're not worthy of that forgiveness. and you are not worth, it's not worth, you don't depend, or what's the word I'm looking for? It's not something you can ask to God. You haven't earned that forgiveness. And the second thing is, if God is a just God, someone has to pay for it. If someone doesn't pay, then we're going to say God has seen injustice and haven't dealt with it. He is not the just God that he claims to be. If Christ doesn't die, you have to die. Because nobody else is perfect enough to die in your place. You have to die. It is not pleasing for him to see his son crossed, even though Scripture says he was pleased. The pleasure was not in the suffering. The pleasure, it was in the delivery that that suffering has brought, the delivery of those he loves. Romans 3:25 explains it so well to us, is that God is demonstrated, he was demonstrating his righteousness, his justice, by publicly portraying Christ as a propitiation, an appeasing offering in his blood through faith. And this righteousness he demonstrated so that he could be two things, a just God and a loving God. He could be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. It's absolutely crucial for Christ to die and to cleanse us from our sins. Another term that you have used, you have heard oftentimes, even from the pulpit, is the imputation, the doctrine of imputation, by which we have been imputed something and Christ has been imputed something else. Basically, what we have been given is not according to what we have done, and what he has received was not according to what he has done. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it really illustrates it so well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ knew no sin, but he was called sin. He was made sin, our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Can you imagine that? We who only have iniquities, we can be called righteous. The two-way imputation. Now, when we speak of washing by the blood of Christ, that's something you understand. And that's something we can directly take from that text. But there is another washing that is not in that text, but that is very much taught, and you have heard that very often, and Scripture teaches it throughout. In Titus 3, verse 5, Scripture says, he saved us not on the basis of things that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Christ Jesus. Another washing that is used in the Scripture throughout to say that we have received the water that God gives, the Holy Spirit of God. You have heard of our doctrine of regeneration that is taught hand in hand with atonement, with justification. It's also a washing, because it's not something that we perform, it's something that comes right on us richly. We have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us richly. That's what John the Baptist was talking about when he says, I only wash you with water, I baptize you with water, but Christ will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is again another way in which we are cleansed, but now not cleansed of sin, but cleansed in the sense of being empowered and filled with the things that please God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, in verse 18 that we are being transformed into the same image, the image of God, from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. So this is his ministry. To not only we have been imputed or called righteous, but he is making us righteous. He is transforming us into the image of God more and more. And so we know that the Holy Spirit does it in so many different ways. He's our comforter, he's our teacher, he's our guide, he's the guarantee of our inheritance, he's the seal of our salvation. He's the one who produces the fruit in our lives. He's the one who gives us the gift that we have to perform what he calls us to do. He manifests himself in so many different ways in our lives, whether in our circumstances or within ourselves. And so I'd like to just show you five aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in which he works through the believers. First, he shares his fullness. The Holy Spirit shares his fullness. In John 7, Christ says that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit. It's unsurprising that in many churches the ministry of the Holy Spirit is neglected. Not denied, I would say, but neglected. Maybe because we are afraid to sound so Pentecostal. But the Holy Spirit is not Pentecostal. He is God himself. It is the Spirit by which Paul, when he asked God to remove this enemy from his flesh, God told him, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." You know what Paul does? Oh, he's now glad he's weak. He says, "Now I'm glad that I'm weak, because when I'm weak, I am strong." Do you remember how that strength works? You don't know how to pray, and he fills your prayers. Your mouth is empty. Your mind is totally locked. And he fills your prayers with groanings that are too deep for your words. So he makes your prayer even more spiritual than you could ever possibly be. Why do we neglect such a fullness, such a feeling? In Jeremiah, God was, he condemned his people, really. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water," implying that they cannot quench the thirst. They will try to drink from this, but they will be thirsty again. And he tells a Samaritan woman, "Listen, if you knew who was asking you to drink, you will be the one asking, because the water I give you, with that water you will never thirst." The water that I give will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He shares his fullness. He also shares his life. In Romans 8, we're told that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And when the Spirit dwells in you, even though your body is dead because of your sin, you causes your body to be dead, because of the Spirit, you are alive. It is the Spirit that brings the life. And the Spirit not only brings the life in terms of imputation, but it also gives you life to your own flesh, as Scripture tells us, to your mortal body. He shares his fullness. He shares the life. He shares his nature. He says, we who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. our nature has changed. You are a new person. You're not a new person simply because you have been declared a new person, but because in fact you are a new person. There is a new spirit within you, changing totally who you were. So there is a newness, there is a cleansing, there is a completely different old, new, old covenant, new covenant, old way of sacrificing, new way of sacrificing, old empowerment, new empowerment. And it is the spirit of adoption, as we call it, and you will remember the doctrine of adoption that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of atonement. And by the Spirit, we say, Abba, Father. This Spirit is the one that makes us heirs to God and co-heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? Now we are not simply people who come to the throne of grace. We are children who come to their fathers. That throne is yours. The Bible says that you reign now with Christ. How could we possibly neglect such doctrines? He shares his fullness, shares his life, shares the nature, and also he shares his power. In the same way, still Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. When you don't know how to pray, he swoops in, intercedes for you. Your prayers are weak, your spirit is strong. You know, some people may think that because of the power of their prayers, they have God's ear. But I tell you, because of the nature of their prayers, which is by the Spirit, their Father is listening. We are constantly told that the Spirit and the flesh are constantly fighting. The flesh wants something, the Spirit wants something else. But if you are walking in the Spirit, you let the Spirit guide you. The last thing I'd like to share, and these are not the only things that the Spirit shares with us, but I find these are the main things. But the last thing that I want to share with you that the Spirit shares with us is the truth. Ephesians 5, you remember when we are instructed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. We have a description of how Christ loves the church by dying for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. One of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the word to us. When we neglect something like this, I'm going to tell you, this is a something that I notice in the lives of many believers. When we neglect the revelation of the word by the Holy Spirit, we approach the word with a spirit not only of entitlement, but a spirit that says, I can actually get these things. Maybe because, you know, having been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, you develop this comfort, skill, ability to read and explain the word. But you ought to understand, this is the word of God. And because this is only revealed by God through his Spirit, you cannot simply come as though you own it. You ought to come humbly. Help me today. I'm reading this book again for the 30th time. I have even wrote a commentary on it. But Father, open my eyes. Without you, I will not get anything from it. I could become one of those wise that are shamed by the simple. Because I approach the Word of God with a cocky attitude. Anytime we come to it, we pray, open my eyes so that I may see. When we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of washing, this is an attitude that we have. So the third elementary teaching about the Christ tells us instructions or teachings or doctrines about washings. And in those instructions, we have two major doctrines, the doctrine of justification and regeneration. The doctrine by which we have been cleansed from our sins, the doctrine by which we have been united with Christ, the doctrine by which we have been redeemed and now belong to God, the doctrine by which we have been reconciled, brought back to peace with God, and then the doctrine of regeneration, renewing, that of adoption, that of redemption. Those two doctrines are illustrated time and time again as we baptize our brothers and sisters, reminding ourselves that baptism is the symbol of us dying with Christ, being buried and again being made alive, rising, having victory over sin. When we struggle with this, we will question again and again what Christ has done. We will question again and again what God is doing in our lives. How many times people hear the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is him who works, and somehow you have to pick one. Either I have to work out or he has to work. It says both. Work it out, for it is him who works. It's not asking you to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's asking you to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's asking you to be grateful in the works of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that sentence without the second part? Work out your own salvation and you have no spirit within you to do that. Unless you understand these key doctrines, you will always struggle in how you go about living with God. And my prayer is that we do not go on struggling in this, but have full confidence in not only the effect of the blood of Christ washing us completely, but also the effect of the Holy Spirit empowering us fully for his name's sake. That is what we have the honor of proclaiming on a regular basis. As God has given to his church the mandate to proclaim Christ's suffering and death, we do that. And this morning, it is our pleasure, it is our privilege to share the Lord's Supper with all those who believe. Now, for your own sake, we have to not only warn but exhort you to do it in a manner that pleases the Lord. We, of course, perform open communion, and we invite all of you to do that, to partake to the Lord's Supper, for it is his supper and not ours. But to do that, we would like to remind each other that as we eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord, we should not do it in an unworthy manner, because we will bring guilt on the body and on the blood of the Lord. And so we have to examine ourselves first, and in so doing, we will be eating and drinking. So let's take a time, let's take a minute for self-examination. And of course, as we need to repent, we ought to remember that for those who are in Christ, the forgiveness of sin is already given. We do not work for it. We accept it by faith. Let's take a minute. as Christ partook with this supper with his disciples, taking the bread, he broke and he reminded them of what the bread was for. "This is my body, broken for you in remembrance of me." We remember that Christ took a suffering that didn't deserve. We were told in the scriptures that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. He suffered as one who has transgressed. And the Father was pleased to see him suffering for your sake. The sacrifice we would hardly do for someone who is worth it. But remember, he did it for us while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious, while we were at our least attractive state for God, which is really our only state before the Holy God. He gave his life. When we partake into that, this is not a time for mourning. This is a time for great joy. It is a time for us to say, "This is our Lord." You know, everyone has a master who demands from them. Who say, "No, I take, I take, I take." We have a master who gave. And he didn't give a little bit. He gave his own life. He tried to beat that. Ask anybody who's rich, famous, powerful, and say, "Give up all of that for the people that are under you." And they will say, "Oh no, I keep the money, I keep the power, I keep the fame." Christ. But Christ, he gave his life. Let's remember that as we take the body. Dear Father, there's nothing that gives us more pleasure to know that we come before you blameless, and to remind ourselves that the suffering you went through was our suffering. Reminding ourselves that you went through it willingly, like one who looked forward for the effect of it. It is just beyond us, Father, how you could, Christ, how you could look at the wrath coming from the Father and still walk right through it for us. Father, we look at ourselves and we say we are worthless, and yet you suffer, and yet you die. Lord, my prayer is that you continue to keep me amazed, wowed by your sacrifice, because not even in 1,000 years will this make sense to me. I glorify your name. We lift up your name, for you are worthy of it. Bless this time, this supper, for your name's sake. Wanted to remember this. What you just did by taking this cup is to proclaim that Christ washed away your sins once and for all. Do not deny, do not come back to it, do not let one person tell you any different. Paul says, if myself I were to come, or if angels were to come to tell you anything different, call them anathema. This is the one thing that you should not deny ever, that we will keep proclaiming. And I tell you, even when we are again with Christ in glory, we will keep proclaiming. Have full confidence in this for His name's sake. Maybe I will take this opportunity, Jack, you come up, and Al and Grace, please.